Ezra. Chapter 4, if you'd make your way over there. Ezra, one of the great prophets of the Restoration. Oh, I'm sorry, go ahead, Dave.
Isn't Ezra believed to have also written Chronicles?
Yes, First and Second Chronicles, and possibly Nehemiah. Yep, sure enough. We're in Ezra chapter 4 because we didn't quite get through with it last time. We saw in chapter 1 that there were, at chapter 4 verse 1, that there were adversaries of Judah and Benjamin that came forward. Adversaries. And notice it speaks of Judah and Benjamin. It's because they were the southern tribes. That was Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah. And most of the returnees were from the southern kingdom, the majority of them. There was some from the northern kingdom, but not nearly as many. But the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returnees were building the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, and they opposed the work right from the beginning. Adversaries, that's what they're called. And notice how they opposed it, and I mean, we mentioned this before, but they opposed the work of God by wanting to join the work of God. You know, there's an old expression, if you can't beat them, join them. Well, he tried to join them, they tried to join them right off the bat, right here in verse 2. They came to Zerubbabel, the governor, the leader of the southern kingdom politically, and they came to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you. We seek your God as you do. But we went through that last week. We saw that they don't seek the same God. They just added the God of Israel to their pantheon of gods and goddesses. Dave?
Wouldn't that be similar to the ecumenical movement?
It would very much be similar to the ecumenical movement, where different groups combine together, even though they have many, many different beliefs. Because some ecumenical groups even include Hindus, Buddhists, shamans, and so forth. So yes, absolutely, it does. It would certainly include ecumenical groups. And there are a lot of Christians who have no trouble with joining forces with even Roman Catholicism, even though the beliefs are far different. You know, the practices and beliefs are far different in Roman Catholicism and biblical Christianity. But we see right here that they tried to join the church. Now, remember, we looked at 2 Kings chapter 17 last week, so we're not going to look at that chapter again. The whole chapter is all about how morally and spiritually bankrupt the Samaritans were, the Samaritan people. If they joined the church, what influence you think they'd have on the church? You know, if they joined the people of God in rebuilding the temple, what would have been the influence? It would have been pollution. It would have been dilution. It would have been corruption. It would have been idolatry. They would bring in all of their beliefs and unite with the people of God. And in fact, when we looked at 2 Kings 17 last time, we saw that they were even practicing occultism. They were involved with magic and so forth. So these are adversaries. Not everybody who wanted to join up with the Jews, not everybody who wanted to join up with them was their friends. They were adversaries, like this verse. And who was it? The adversaries of verse 1 are also called, verse 4, the people of the land. See with me in verse 4, the people of the land. That's the Samaritan people. And remember where the Samaritan people came from. When Assyria conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, they depopulated the whole northern kingdom. They took all those people and resettled them in parts of Iraq and Persia and Saudi Arabia, Syria. They just scattered them all over. And then they took people from those lands and brought them into the northern kingdom of Israel and settled them there. This was a tactic of Assyria. They had the most powerful military in the world at the time. When they conquered a land, what happens when the Romans conquered a land? The Romans would have to post huge groups of soldiers there to guard everybody, to make sure there's no insurrection, corrupt, no rebellion, everybody gets together. No, so they, like, huge garrisons of troops were posted in those areas. Well, the Assyrians didn't do that. The Assyrians depopulated the areas and then brought in people from other groups and put them there, and they figured that would stop any insurrection among the groups because there wasn't enough of one group to rebel. They got too many different diverse groups, and that way there's no rebellion. But of course it was a bad policy, and it wound up probably was one of the main causes that Assyria eventually fell. But these groups of diverse people resettled into the northern kingdom of Israel, intermarried with the Jews that were left behind, and that's how the Samaritan race was born. All these different groups from different countries all brought their various gods with them, by the way, and their various religious beliefs. And as we saw last week, Israel was thoroughly idolatrous anyway, the northern kingdom. And you marry idolaters to idolaters, and what do you get?
Idolaters.
You get idolaters. So, but that was the beginning of the Samaritan race. So much idolatry, superstition, occultism. And then they want to join up with Judah. You bring all of that hodgepodge of beliefs into the religion of Israel, and you would not have a holy temple of God. You would not have any purity of Jewish worship or religion. In fact, if that had been allowed to happen, there probably, without divine intervention, there probably would not have been a Jewish religion. It wouldn't have existed. It just would have been so polluted. It's like what's happening to the church today. In many respects, because it's being influenced by so many diverse groups, and some idolatry, some pagan superstition, some diverse beliefs from other religions. You know, Christianity today has picked up all kinds of crazy things. You've got New Age doctrines taught in the church. You've got idolatrous practices taught in the church. You've got Christians devoting themselves to Mary and Joseph and numerous other saints and so forth. But the further, the more they contaminate the purity of Christianity, the less it looks like Christianity. And actually it becomes something other than Christianity. It becomes something polluted, something compromised. Compromise with idolatry, worldliness, and all these other things, they never produce good fruit.
No.
Never, ever. Even though the idea may be of, hey, if we join forces with these guys, look how much stronger we'll be. They'll be part of us instead of against us. We'll have more people building. But thankfully, we saw the united response of the leaders in verse 3, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the high priest, and all the rest of the chief fathers of Israel said unto them, verse 3, united response. Now, let me mention this too. A unity of godly response among the leaders, all the leaders, that hadn't happened in a mighty long time. But they were united in their determination, we will not compromise with these idolaters. We can't allow it. I mean, they remember how they wound up in the trouble they wound up in because they compromised with idolatry. And look where it brought them. You let in a little bit, You know the old Arabian saying, never let the camel put his nose into your tent? Because he don't just put his nose. Then the next thing you know, you got the whole camel in your tent. Well, the same thing is true with the devil. If you give place, you give him room, he's coming in. He's very persistent. So their united response, you will not build with us a house unto our God. You know, Amos 3:3, can two walk together unless they be agreed? And you can't. You can't. You're at cross purposes with idolaters. So I love the fact that they stood together and said, we're going to stay with the word of God. Remember, we studied the previous chapter, how they said, we're going to do it just like David did it. We're going to do it just like Moses said it. We're not going to stray from what the Bible says. So then they switched tactics. They couldn't join the church, so they opposed it, verse 4. And their intention was to frustrate the purposes. The people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So they tried their best to discourage the work of the Lord from carrying on. They used various tactics, threats, intimidation, halting up their supply lines and so forth. Discouragement and fear, two of the devil's biggest weapons. We talked about that last time too. Verse 5, they paid bribes to hire counselors, to hire advisors and consultants to influence the opinion of the king. Kind of like modern day lobbyists. To frustrate their purpose. The word frustrate there means to break, to stop. The devil's intention is always to break or stop or bring to a screeching halt the work of God. That's always the devil's purpose. God's sent his people. You're going to rebuild the temple. The devil, you don't think he's just going to lay down and say, hey, they haven't had worship in 70 years in a temple. No, he's not just going to lay down. Anybody who takes any step forward to ministry is going to find themselves in being opposed. That's Satan's tactic to this day, to so frustrate the purpose of God, the purpose of the people of God, that they get discouraged and quit. Years ago, I think it was Vance Havno, it might have even been A.W. Tozer, but they said years ago that the devil switched tactics. You know, when he couldn't oppose the church and get victory from outside of the church by opposing it, then he joined the church and began to infiltrate it from the inside. And I do believe that's true. But the devil works both ways. He opposes from the outside, and he infiltrates from the inside. He infiltrates with worldliness and compromise, and people shrug their shoulders and say everybody does it. I recently read a poll that was taken of Christian churches, and the majority of the people in this poll said they didn't see anything wrong with having sex with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, as long as you loved each other. And these were supposed to be Christians. They're attending churches, but they didn't see anything wrong with it, as long as you're in love. In fact, you know, we're seeing more and more Christian churches capitulating to something called progressive Christianity, which progressive Christianity is not Christianity at all. It's just, it's exactly what was attempted right here in Ezra chapter 4, where you bring in a hodgepodge of beliefs and practices and you allow it all in the church under the name of tolerance. And also because you want to be more inclusive, and this is supposed to be progress. The fellow on the radio in the afternoons on WWL was, I told my wife, I was listening to him, and they were talking about, I guess there's a play in town, Jesus Christ Superstar, or something like that. I don't know, but they were talking about that in some of the songs. And his comments were that if Jesus were here today, he would, of course, embrace the homosexual community. He would, of course, embrace the pro-abortion community. The Lord was, he loved everybody. Well, he does love everybody. But they do not have any concept of who Jesus Christ is. And to say some of the things that this fella said, it was more than blasphemous. It showed an incredible lack of knowledge. But you know what? I think his voice is reflective of a general lack of knowledge across America of who Jesus Christ really is and why we need him. And why we must repent of sin and receive him as Savior and Lord. Because the Christ who died for us will condemn us if we do not repent of sin and receive his atoning sacrifice. Because, you know, we're all saving up those coupons that we talked about Sunday. But I think it was David Wilkerson who said that nowadays any preaching and teaching on holiness at all is labeled legalism. So let me ask you a question. I was thinking about this earlier today. What might be some of the signs that indicate the devil joined the church? What might you see going on in the church that could indicate that sure enough the devil has infiltrated and joined the church?
The pastor telling tall tales.
Smoke and mirrors and light shows.
Smoke and mirrors and light shows.
No preaching on sin.
No preaching on sin. What did you say, Kev? Compromise with sin.
Homosexual pastors.
Yeah. And sometimes they will allow homosexual deacons and deaconesses or whatever. They endorse it, to be sure. Anybody else got a thought on that? Or?
Making the word of God of no effect.
There you go.
Yes, sir. Absolutely. Well, you'd have to do that to start allowing all this other stuff, take the Word of God out of the church. Anybody else got any thoughts? Yeah. The prosperity gospel. You know, I really believe that all of these things y'all have mentioned are indications. Let's consider if you start seeing materialism, where the church or the people or the pastor, if it's all about money, if it's all about prosperity, I think that's an indication that maybe the devil has joined the church and polluted the church's message. I believe also, here's something else that we don't want to overlook: manifestations of pride.
Yeah.
Big pride. Egos, big egos, because you know the devil's proud, and the Lord calls us all to a walk of humility. Yeah. But I think when you see these big swelling proud egotistical characters in the church parading themselves around, flaunting themselves, I believe that's an indication. I also believe when you start seeing any kind of deterioration of morality, decadence, compromise with sin, like somebody mentioned, compromise with sin and worldliness, the Bible loses center stage. It's no longer a church that really preaches or teaches the Bible, but now it's more accommodating to to make people feel comfortable. The whole idea is not to offend anybody. Look, the cross is offensive. The Bible tells us it is. It's offensive. And if the gospel has no sting, then you've removed something from it. Because the gospel condemns us. It tells us we're lost, we're sinners. That's why we need a Savior. We need to be saved. And then, of course, all kinds of other error starts creeping in, heretical doctrines and so forth. And I believe another indication is when a church wants to be accepted by the world, when it wants to be loved and approved by the world. Because the Church of Jesus Christ is always going to kind of be a thorn in the side of the world, because the world loves its sin, and the church is not going to compromise with sin. It's going to declare the word of God, which condemns sin. So if the church wants to be accepted by the world, how can it be accepted? Change your message. Yep. So, you know, there are many warnings in the Bible. Y'all are all familiar with Acts 20. The elders of the church of Ephesus were told to take heed to yourselves and to the flock of God over the which the Lord has made you overseers. He said, you feed the church of God that he has purchased, with his own blood. The Lord has purchased the church with his own blood, the blood of God. He said, for I know that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. They will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And even of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. There are many warnings in the Bible. Last days, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, 1 Timothy chapter 4, and so on. Paul said, 2 Timothy chapter 4, that the pastors, the teachers, the leaders are supposed to be instant, in season and out of season, preach the word, rebuke, reprove with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will, after their own lust, heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and turn away their ears from the truth and be turned to fables. So, many warnings in the Bible about that. I applaud the leaders. Here's Zerubbabel and the high priest and the rest of the chief of the fathers with one voice and one accord. They said, we will not compromise. And so the people of the land, the Samaritans, came after them every way they could, opposing them every way they can. I mentioned last time that in verse 6, what happens here is Ezra, the author, he jumps ahead out of chronological order, out of the events in chronological order. He kind of jumps ahead here, and he begins to tell about the further persecutions that the Jews would experience. He jumps here to the reign of Ahasuerus. Now, This is Xerxes. This is the Persian king in the time of Esther. So he jumps ahead a little bit right here. And we also see, as I mentioned last time, that from one generation to the next, the enemies of the Jews embedded in the hearts of their children and their grandchildren a continuing hatred that just seethed in them and seethes in them to this very day. They pass down a legacy of hate. It jumps again in verse 7. The letter to Artaxerxes jumps ahead by another 20 years. This is the king during the days of Nehemiah. In the days of Artaxerxes, wrote Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of their companions to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the writing was in Syrian and interpreted in Syrian. And then they wrote this letter against Jerusalem, verse 8, to Artaxerxes, and then wrote Rehum the chancellor and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their companions, the Dinahites, the Asphersathachites, the Tarpalites, the Asparagus, the Aphrasites, the Archivites, the Babylonians, the Susanshites, the Dehavites, and the Elamites. There'll be a test on these names. And all the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Asnapper, or some versions the Osnapper, brought over and set in the cities of Samaria. Now this probably refers to the Assyrian king Ashurbanipal. There'll be a test on that too. Ashurbanipal was considered the last of the great Assyrian kings. This is after his death. We don't know how he died, but he was probably the last of them all, because after his death, his son is the one that their kingdom was conquered. And the Osnapper, that's who it's referring to. That's probably a great title for Ashurbanipal. Anyway, he says in verse 12, we sent this letter, and we want the kings to know about these Jews. Now, Jews gets its name from Judah, because, again, the majority were from Judah. They were from the southern kingdom of Judah, and Jews is just, you know, a slang word for the Judahites. I want you to look here under this section of Scripture and see just how bad they hated the Jews. And I want you to look at this slanderous accusation against them. Verse 12. Notice what they said. They sent this to the king, this letter. Be it known to the king that the Jews that came up from thee to us, they are come up to Jerusalem, and they are building the rebellious and the bad city. That's what they call Jerusalem, the rebellious and the bad city. And they've set up the walls, they're joining the foundations, they're sewing it all up, they're rebuilding the city. It's a rebellious city. It's a bad city. You shouldn't want them building this city over here. And if you want to know why, he says in verse 13 in their letter, be it known now to the king that if this city's built, if the walls are set up again, they will not pay toll, tribute, and custom, and you will damage the revenue of the king. Man, you're not going to collect money. You want to get a king upset, you tell them they're not going to pay their taxes. They go on, look, verse 14, now because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and certified this to the king. You know, we're looking out for you, king. We got your best interests at heart. We're looking out for you. And if this charge was not slanderous enough, then they did something else in the next passage. In verse 15 and 16, they said, don't just take our word for it, that this is a rebellious and a bad city, but go search the records, search the historical archives, and you will see they have a long history of rebellion against kings. And they go on and say, and that's the very reason why the king of Babylon destroyed them and destroyed their temple, destroyed their city to begin with, and that's why they wound up in the situation they're in right now. That's what they say. Verse 15, go search the book of records of your fathers, all the archives, and you'll find in the book of records, and know this city is a rebellious city and hurtful to kings and provinces. And they have caused sedition, rebellion against authority, and they've done this over and over throughout their history, and that's why the city was destroyed to begin with. Verse 16, and we certify the king that if this city be built again and the walls thereof set up by this means, you will have no portion. That means you're not getting any taxes from these people. They're going to rebel against you. So the king now Verse 17 checks the records. The king didn't take their word for it. He said, you know what? Verse 17, go check the records and find out. The letter that you sent, I've read it, and I want the search to be made. Verse 19, and I found that this city of old time has made insurrection against kings, and the rebellion and sedition have been made therein. You're right. It's been a rebellious city. They did do those things. Verse 20, there have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over countries beyond the river, and toll, tribute, and custom was paid to them. They do have a history of paying toll, tribute, taxes to kings, and rebelling against them. They have rebelled. He says, verse 21, give you now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not built until another commandment shall be given from me. You tell them to cease and desist all construction until I tell you otherwise. So, verse 23 says, now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shamshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them cease by force and power. By force of arms, it means. So they sent their soldiers, the Samaritans sent their soldiers, and they said, you stop all work right now or else. And so the work stopped. The Bible says in verse 24, then ceased the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. I think they estimate about 18 years the work came to a standstill. Everything stopped. So I have a few quick takeaways I want to just bring out from this passage of Scripture, because believe it or not, there's a lot of really good things here to draw from that we can, I think, apply to our own lives and learn from. First of all the slanderous reports, check into the history of this city. It's a bad city, they said. It's a rebellious city. Well, here's the first takeaway. We all have a past that the devil likes to dredge up and throw in our face. Every single one of us. He can use things against us. You know, just like Jerusalem had a past. Look, these charges that the Samaritans brought against Jerusalem, they were not false. They had a past. They had a long history of rebellion. Rebellion against not only foreign kings, they rebelled against their own kings. They rebelled against God. That's why they wound up in the trouble they wound up in. And we, too, have a history that can be dredged up and thrown in our face. And you know, there is an accuser of the brethren. There is a devil who can use people, who can bring up things in our past that make us look like the worst kind of people possible. I mean, the way they can phrase it and cast it out and disparage our lives, our motives, and everything else. Even stuff we tried to do that was good, they can make it look bad. But we all have a past that could be dredged up. We've all done things that could be thrown in our face. And it does happen. The devil, he loves to do that. He loves to drag up the past. Sometimes husbands and wives can throw things at each other from their past when they failed, made mistakes, did things they shouldn't have done, so forth. Anybody can dig up the past and hurt each other, but that's something that we as Christians can't do. We must not do. What can we say if somebody drags up our sinful past, things from our past, and throws it in our face. Like, look what you did. You preaching to me. You trying to tell me you're a Christian. Look what you did. Look at your failures. Look what happened to you in the past. I love something that Spurgeon said many years ago, 100-something years ago. This is what he said. I'm going to paraphrase it, but somebody throws up something from your past, his response would be this: that's all you got? You throwing that up against me? You don't know the half of it. That's not half of what I did wrong or half of what I did bad. I was way worse than that. If you really knew how bad I was, you'd have some ammunition, but that's all you got? I like that response. I also like the fact that he said, but today I am a new creation. And the person who did those things or who lived that way is dead and gone. Today I am a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away, and most things are become new.
All,
that's right. All things are become new. All things have become new. We are new creations in Christ. I'm a new creation. You know, you cannot honestly deny a sinful past. We all have one. But we can boldly declare a present redemption. I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. I'm saved, blood washed, and a new creation. So that old man that did those things and said those things is dead. So here's another interesting thing I would just mention that's in addition to this. Israel and Jerusalem did have a sinful past, but you know the Lord never stopped loving them. He chastened them severely. The northern kingdom carried off into Assyrian captivity. Southern kingdom carried off into Babylonian captivity. I mean, the Lord chastened them severely. But you know, he never stopped loving them. And here's how he describes Israel and Jerusalem. Just let me give you a couple of verses. Psalms 48, verses 1 and 2. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God and the mountain of his holiness. Now, the city of our God, he's talking about Jerusalem. And this is how he describes it. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the side of the north, the city of the great king. Hey, it wasn't just a human king. It was the city of the great king, the city of God. It's several times called the city of God. In Isaiah 62, it says the Lord delights in Jerusalem. He delights in it. In 2 Chronicles 6:6, it says, but I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there. And in Psalms 49, verses 14, 15, and 16, the Bible says, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. And then the Lord said, but can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, but I will not forget thee. In fact, this is what he says, Isaiah 49:16. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. He's talking about Jerusalem.
Right.
You're on the palm of my hands. Look, the Lord has a special love for Jerusalem.
Amen.
That's why those who want to capture it, destroy it, divide it, are going to find themselves opposing God. They're not just opposing people or Israel. They're opposing God. In fact, Zechariah 2:8, this is what he says. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Now, he's speaking of Jerusalem. He's speaking of Zion. This is what he says. Thus says the Lord of hosts. After the glory has he sent me unto the nations that spoiled you, for he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. He that touches Jerusalem, he's talking, touch the apple of his eye. He tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem.
Amen.
So God didn't forsake them. He loved them. And you know, even when we may make mistakes, he doesn't forsake us. He loves us still. And the people of God, I believe all the people of God are the apple of his eye. All right, here's the second takeaway, just quickly. What we learn from this passage here in Ezra chapter 4, propaganda works. Slanderous accusations, charges, lies, they can be very, very effective in forming people's opinions, views, attitudes. They can be very effective. All these slanders, all this opposition, all the letters, all the bribery, all of this contributed to the work on the temple being brought to a halt. Because propaganda is very effective. It's very effective. And sometimes even people who you think would not be swayed by stupid propaganda are the most gullible. You would think sometimes that educated people, for instance, educated people, they've got enough education to really search things out and investigate and find out for themselves and not just follow what all the other talking heads are saying. They'll check it out. Certainly they'll check it out. But you know, they're some of the most gullible of all. I think the lie of evolution is proof of that, how widespread it is and how people will just repeat it and they have no idea what they're talking about. They have no idea whatsoever, but because they never bother to look into things for themselves, they just repeat what they have been spoon-fed.
Right.
But I believe that the lie of evolution is one of the most outrageous deceptions and lies that's ever been perpetuated on a gullible people. And I could think of a half a dozen other things right off the top of my head that's as stupid, if not more stupid. Like you can decide, you know, you're 40 a year old man, but you can decide all of a sudden that you're a woman. Now I'm a woman. Yeah, I identify as a woman. You have to be treated like a woman. I mean, everybody else has to pretend too that you're a woman. You pretend, you know, like a little child pretending that there's Zorro or whatever, you know. Now you pretend you're a woman, we have to pretend with you and call you by a girl's name. The fact is, you were born a man, you will never be a woman.
Right.
You can change your sex organs, you can get artificial breasts, you can dress like a woman, you can take all these steroids and change your voice and get rid of your whiskers, but you're never going to be a woman. You don't have a uterus, you don't have a womb, you don't have fallopian tubes, you're not going to menstruate, you don't have the DNA, you don't have what women have, you don't have the chromosomes of a woman, you're never going to be a woman, never. You're always going to be a man in a woman's dress. That's what you're going to be, confused and frustrated your whole life. But we have a nation now that has bought this foolishness and insists that everybody else pretend too. Was it Hitler or Goebbels who said, make the lie big enough and repeat it often enough and people will believe it? Make the lie big and just keep repeating it over and over and over. Joseph Goebbels was Hitler's propaganda minister. They called him the minister for public enlightenment. Yeah. In other words, tell plenty lies, make Hitler look really good, and make the Jews look really bad. That was his job. You monitor the media, and you make sure they only show Hitler in a positive light. Only positive things. Never are they allowed to do anything that would make Hitler look bad. They must never make him look bad. Always has to show him in a positive light and always make the Jews look evil. Always. That's exactly what they did.
Right.
They were very successful. They persuaded an entire nation. Of course, we see that propaganda works in the way advertising works. I can remember back during all the chaos of the riots and so forth, I remember seeing on the news They were filming one of the riots, and there was this chant and people carrying signs that said, defund the police. Y'all remember that?
Sure.
The first time I saw it, I actually laughed. I thought, that's got to be a joke, defund the police. I mean, how ludicrous is that? Let's defund them because the problem is the police. Not saying that the police don't have problems or that they don't overstep and do things they shouldn't do.
Right.
They have to answer for doing wrong too. But defund the police, this is going to solve America's city's problems.
Yeah, right.
What did they think was going to happen? When you cut back on the police, crime escalates. In fact, crime is spiraled so out of control that very quietly now, all of those cities that defunded the police are very quietly trying to refund the police. Let's get that money back. We need police. But propaganda, they listen to the propaganda, they listen to the noise, the chants of an influential crowd. The media love to put them in the forefront. Propaganda works.
Oh, yeah.
Even when it's stupid, it works.
It does.
And I could go on and on about some of these things, but what we find out is that, you know, crime is the problem.
Yeah.
The police were not the problem.
Amen.
They're not perfect. And they need to be monitored, and they need to be called to account for their misdeeds.
Right.
But the problem is we're overrun with the criminal element.
Amen.
And without police, our cities, our nation's in trouble. All right, I got one last thing. Let me mention this. I could carry on with some of these things. I could talk about climate change and global warming and so on, which I do believe the climate has warmed. I believe it's cyclical and that things change over time. I don't believe we should be polluting our planet. I really don't. I think we should take care of our planet. We've been given it in trust to take care of it, not to destroy it. But some of the radical things I see them doing, like just like they want to get rid of the police, they want to get rid of fossil fuels. So we're going to all go electric. California now has a mandate to do away with all fuel-driven automobiles. Everything's got to be electric by a certain date. California can't keep the lights on right now. What are they going to do when every single car, truck, bus has to be plugged in? They run them on fossil fuels. I mean, what are they thinking? Nobody's got foresight, it seems like to me. All right. Last little point I'd like to make tonight. Just like I said, these are some observations. With the change in government leaders, like we saw here in chapter 4, remember Cyrus was so favorable to the Jews. Cyrus, he said, I'm sending you guys back. I'm giving you all the stuff from the former temple. You have a mandate from me. Go rebuild. But with a change in administrations comes a change in their attitude towards Israel. We have had leaders who were favorable. We have leaders who were unfavorable. We saw some who were actually hostile towards Israel. We had others who were very favorable in their dealings with Israel. But verse 24, this last verse in chapter 4, you know, it actually brings us all the way back to where verse 5 in this chapter left off. Verse 5 said they hired bribes, you know, they hired counselors to bribe. They bribed counselors to frustrate the purpose all the days of Cyrus, even to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And verse 24, the work ceased of the house of God that was at Jerusalem. It ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius. So the work ceased. Some estimates 16 years, other estimates 18 years, the work came to a screeching halt. All work on the temple stopped. God's plan was temporarily thwarted. It wasn't completely thwarted. It was just delayed. Let's say that. It was delayed. His plan was delayed because of this constant barrage of threats and intimidation and the bribery of public officials, the nonstop propaganda machine. All of these things had the desired effect. They brought the work on the temple of God to a standstill. I do believe that Satan hasn't changed his playbook at all, and that he is still doing everything in his power to thwart, interrupt, hinder the work of God, ministry of God, and the devil does it in so many different ways. So many different ways. I believe the devil will take advantage of us even if we let him, if we yield our mouth and mind to listen to his thoughts and foolishness. But I would remind us all that if you step forward to do any work for the Lord, the devil is going to come at you to stop it, to hinder it. This has been his tactic since day one. Isaiah 54 and verse 17 says, "No weapon formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that rises against thee in judgment you will condemn." This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, says the Lord. And I'll remind you of something that Paul wrote. He wrote this to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 2:18, he said, "When I wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, once and again, I tried to come. I wanted to come there to you." And then he says these three words: "Satan hindered me." Satan hindered me. The great apostle Paul could be hindered in his desire to reach the Christians in Thessalonica and minister to him. Satan hindered me. Some versions translate it, Satan stopped us. He stopped us. Another version says, Satan kept us from coming. Williams translates it this way. He said, "I myself, Paul, wanted again and again to come." This is Paul saying, I wanted to come, but Satan prevented it. Boy, the devil opposes the work of God, the people of God, the ministry of God. Satan opposed the Apostle Paul and actually succeeded in hindering him from making it there when he wanted to come. So, according to the Bible, even a great apostle could be hindered by Satan. Satan could stop or cease, at least temporarily, a work of God from continuing. But this is something you and I have to always be aware of. Do not let Satan hinder, thwart, or halt us. Don't let it happen. And you know how it happens. You give in to discouragement. You give in to the fear, the discouragement, so forth. So the work halted. It halted for about 18 years probably. It will resume in chapter 5. Chapter 6, the temple gets built. We'll see that in the week or so to come. 21 years after the foundation was laid, the temple was built. Right now, I believe the devil is trying to hinder our prayers. I believe he's fighting very hard to thwart or stop our prayers from being answered. Like, I know probably most of us are praying for people, family members, loved ones, children, spouses, grandchildren, you know, maybe siblings, parents. We're praying for them to be saved. We're praying for them to serve the Lord, know the Lord, repent of sin. You know the devil is fighting very hard to halt those prayers from being answered, doing everything he can to discourage, to cause us to want to give up, to cause us to want to say, you know, the Lord doesn't hear. He's doing everything he can to hinder, but just be aware of this. The devil can't stop. He can't stop. He can hinder, but he can't stop the promises of God from being fulfilled. If we will hold on, if we will hold on, if we will not give up, God has promised,